Our Old Testament reading is Psalm 135. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue and come to the end of, for the summer, our series in the Psalms. Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Our New Testament reading is Revelation chapter 15. We're not going to be looking at this chapter in detail. I would just remind you that one of the keys to understanding Revelation is that it is not, first of all, a description of a weird time in the future, but it's a description of now, when it was written. It was when it was written, 2,000 years ago, it was relevant immediately to those who were living then, talking about events occurring even in their day. And so this is a description of the life of the church and what the world is like ever since the ascension of Christ. We're looking at this chapter because it's one of the many places where Revelation describes the worship of the church, what her worship should be like and what it is like from the perspective of heaven. And as we come to the conclusion of our series in the Psalms for the summer, this is a wonderful example of where the book of Revelation tells the church, keep on singing after the pattern of the Psalms. Revelation 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the preaching of your word in your assembled church would truly be for us a means of grace, a tool, an instrument in your hand. It is our hope, our expectation that your Spirit would be at work, that as we hear your word proclaimed, you would write it upon our hearts, shape us, mold us, remake us after the image of Christ, and cause us to respond to this word with a true and living faith. We pray that you would work this in us through this, the proclamation of your holy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the end of our series in the Psalms this summer, one of the great themes that has been coming to the forefront, and that comes to the forefront in Psalm 135 in particular, is the confidence of God's people. We have together this summer considered Psalms written for every situation in life. I've tried as your pastor to provide a broad sampling of all the different sorts of things that are in this songbook that God has given us. Psalms that wrestle with the mystery of God's providence. Not afraid to simply come out and say to the Lord, life does not make sense. Psalms that call us to confess the darkness of our sin. And even in those examples where the situation in life that the psalm is setting before us is most difficult, there has been this great underlying theme, this underlying foundation of confidence. Confidence in God, it's hard to miss. I hope this has been your experience, how it keeps jumping out at us time and again, the sense of sureness, certainty, confidence in God's grace, in who we are as His covenant people because of that grace. You see, we live in a day where worship is so much driven by feelings, first of all. In fact, the Christian life is driven by feelings. The ups and downs of how we feel, what we experience in our spiritual walk. Now, feelings and experiences are deeply important. That's something we learn from the Psalms. But they are not where we begin. They are not the foundation. They come and go. They are not dependable. And the Psalms constantly make that point, reorienting our attention where it needs to be. They say time and again, this is who God is. This is what He has done. This is who you are in Him. This is what He has promised. And therefore, because of all of that, this is what we sing and pray, regardless of how we feel. And then, as we learn to focus on those things as the starting point, who God is, what He has done, who we are, what He has promised, well then, the experiences of the Christian life will follow. You see, one of the things the Psalms make very clear is that God does not just want your mind. He doesn't just want you to be thinking right thoughts about Him. He has claimed all of you. He wants your heart. He wants your loyalty. And Psalm 135 is a beautiful expression, a beautiful example of exactly that. A deeply personal expression of praise to God, grounded not in feelings and experience, first of all, but praise grounded in who God is and what He has done for His people. And so I proclaim to you the message of Psalm 135 under this theme, that the church sings in praise of God's sovereign grace. His grace as it is expressed first in choosing Israel, second in governing the world, and third, in saving His people. The church sings of God's sovereign grace. After the opening call to praise, verses 1 through 3, familiar words in the Psalms, calling God's people, emphasizing all of God's people to praise, verse 4 gives us a reason to praise God. And it does so in a way that would be, well, rather easy to sort of skip over. Verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession. I say it would be tempting to skip this, because it would be sort of easy to skate over it as being something that really only spoke to Israel back in Old Testament times. It's talking about God choosing Jacob, choosing Israel. That applied then, right? But in this verse, there is glorious theology. It is, in fact, specifically echoing the language of Deuteronomy. In fact, many writers have pointed out that this psalm is basically a stringing together of quotes and references from the rest of the Scriptures. There's very little, if anything, in this psalm that is a brand new statement in Scripture. And this is a perfect example, virtually quoting Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Moses' sermon to Israel before they entered the promised land. He said, God has chosen you, Israel, to be His treasured possession. And Psalm 135 says, that's why you should praise God. That whole passage in Deuteronomy emphasizes God's sovereign grace. That's the point to that whole section. Israel's about to enter the promised land, and Moses is telling them, don't be thinking this is because you all are so great. God is not giving this to you because you somehow deserve it, or are better, or more holy, or more righteous than everyone else. In fact, the beginning of the sermon in Deuteronomy is a rather depressing recounting of the history of Israel messing up over and over. Her grumbling in the wilderness, all the temptations Israel gave into. And so this whole section of Deuteronomy is saying, everything you're receiving is God's grace. It's all about the fact that He chose Israel to be His people, not because of anything good in them, but because of His gracious, undeserved love. And so there's the verse in that chapter, one of those chapters there that I love to repeat, where Moses is preaching to the people, why does God love you? And he basically amounts to saying, God loves you because He loves you. He didn't find something in you deserving it. Simply His own gracious choice. So, in verse 4 of our psalm, all of that is what Israel was singing about. God chose us to be His own, and He did so because of His overflowing, abundant, undeserved grace. Now, we need to recognize here that this has always been the character of our God. I've often mentioned before conversations I overhear at coffee shops. I'm not intentionally snooping. Sometimes you just hear conversations. And this past week, I heard a conversation going on where the argument the fellow was making amounted to saying, no, Christianity today, that's fine. There's nice. There's a lot of good things. Jesus basically wants people to be nice. That's good. But he went on to talk about how horrible God was in the Old Testament. How mean and ungracious. And it was all about law and judgment and all of this business. Always makes me wonder, have you ever read the Old Testament? Deuteronomy, the great theme is grace. This has always been the character of our God. He has not changed. He will not change. Do you see that? That's the great beauty for your personal spiritual life of seeing that God has not changed from Old Testament to New, because it means He will not change from New Testament to you, to where you are right now. You can count on Him. He's always had the same character. And so even in Deuteronomy, the great book of the law, that's what it is, where the law is expounded upon, the great emphasis even there was always God's grace. He does not work with you in terms of what you deserve, what you earn, what you merit. He gives freely as an expression of His love and mercy. Well, that's what this verse in our psalm is hearkening back to, that great theme in Deuteronomy. Well, not only does that passage in Deuteronomy emphasize God's grace, okay, the point being, what you have from God is purely because of Him. You can't take any of the credit. God's grace. It also emphasizes the closeness of the relationship that results. So it says, look, the relationship you have from God is all because of God's grace. And then it also emphasizes how close that relationship is. Remember, we're in the Old Testament. God gave to Abraham and his family His promises. You can summarize the promises of the covenant in this way. I will be your God and you will be my people. This is the relationship we call the covenant of grace. That binding together, that God giving His promises and calling His people to receive those promises by faith. I will be your God, you will be my people. Here in Psalm, in verse 4 of our Psalm, Israel emphasized and remembered the closeness, the intimacy of that relationship. They were God's treasured possession. His treasured possession. This language is as personal, as spiritual, as intimate, as deeply heartfelt as it sounds. This is what God said to Israel. I've chosen you out of all the nations of the world, not because of anything good in you, to be my treasured possession. God wasn't a distant ruler. This is how many of the nations viewed their gods. To be appeased, we got to do all these things to try to convince God not to be angry at us. This distant ruler, you never know what He'll do. He's sort of whimsical. You never know what to expect. No, Israel confessed that their God treasured them. Treasured them. Loved them. Took delight in them. Think of the passages in the Psalms and in the prophets where when God is expressing His grace, there's a language of God celebrating it. The end of Zephaniah, the passage we hear it for a call to assurance of pardon often, where the prophet says, the Lord dances over you. He celebrates over you when He forgives. He treasures His covenant people. That is what God's sovereign grace is like. It's all because of His grace. And it results in that relationship of Israel as a people, a nation, being God's treasured possession. Now, you might say, that's all well and good for Israel. In fact, here is where some will drive a wedge between the Old Testament and the New. Sure, God viewed Israel corporately as His treasured possession back then. They got to have all those promises just announced and the people were assembled together. You are God's treasured possession. But now, it's all about individuals. Every man for himself, as it were. This is the divide, the contrast that will often be suggested. But the New Testament does no such thing. In fact, the Apostle Peter applies this exact language from Deuteronomy 7, sung about in Psalm 135, addresses it to you as the church. Listen, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Peter, he's writing a letter to the church. In fact, his letter to be passed around to several churches, saying, these are the promises you are called to believe. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's Deuteronomy language. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. The Apostle Paul in his letter to Titus says the very same thing, calling the church God's treasured possession. In other words, all of that stuff we've been saying about God's relationship with Israel, that beautiful language in Deuteronomy sung about in Psalm 135, all of that is in fact about His relationship with you as His church. That is how the apostles speak to the church. The letters they wrote to be read when the church assembled together. He has chosen you to be His own only by His sovereign grace and mercy. In Christ, by faith, you are His treasured possession. Do you see the wonder of what the apostles are doing? What once belonged just to Israel now belongs to all who put their faith in Christ as the Israel of God. Dear brothers and sisters, this happens all the time in the Psalms. All the time. We sing about Jacob and Israel, and sometimes I fear that we miss the glorious comfort and assurance that is ours. We sing of Jacob, we sing about Israel, we sing this Deuteronomy language, and we think we're talking about someone else in some other time. Or even worse, we think we're talking about a plot of land in the Middle East today. But the New Testament says, in absolutely clear terms, all of that is about you in the church. All of it. When we sing of God choosing Israel to be His treasured possession, that is us, Jew and Gentile together in the church of Jesus Christ, the true Israel of God. And we're coming to the end of our series in the Psalms for this summer. And when we've been doing this, I hope you picked up on this. One of our purposes is that we'll grow in how we read the Psalms as a whole. Okay, so not just the ones we look at, but the Psalms as a whole. And this is a perfect example. When you sing about Israel and Jacob and that beautiful covenant language in the Psalter, that stuff is about the church. It's about what God has given His people in Christ. And it is about the church directly. It's not a whole bunch of bizarre, difficult theological steps you have to make to get there. The Apostle Peter in his letter simply says, you are all of that. That's what Christ has given you. And notice very well, just as in Israel, so for the church. God does not say, maybe this is who you are. God does not say, all this business about treasured possession, royal priesthood, holy nation, all of this, this is stuff you can have maybe if you obey enough, if your faith is strong enough. If you have enough spiritual experiences, if you are mature enough, if your love for God is deep enough. He never says maybe, if, possibly. He says, this is God's promise for you as His baptized people. If you look inward to say, is that me or not? You're going to find a whole bunch of reasons to think it might not be. Our faith is never strong enough. Our obedience is never enough. Our love for God is never enough. We're never mature enough. None of these things will be enough until the new creation. And so this is the beauty of Deuteronomy, the beauty of Psalm. What does Psalm 135 teach you to sing? Maybe God likes me? No. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession. It's speaking corporately for the sake of your personal comfort. That each of you in the church is called to say, because I am part of God's covenant people, this promise is for me. I can rest in it, believe it, trust it, receive it by faith. This is God's promise for you as His baptized church. His promise that you are called to receive by faith. This is your identity in Christ, God's gift. Remember all stuff about grace? His gift. And then back to sort of the introduction. Regardless of how you feel, regardless of experiences that come and go, regardless of how your faith has felt weak the past week, the Psalms call you to come into God's presence, singing and praying with this faith-filled confidence. God has called you to Himself. He has made you His own in Christ, and you are His treasured possession. God's sovereign grace. Well, secondly, we see this, especially the sovereign part of God's sovereign grace in His governing of the world. Okay, that beautiful covenant language in verse 4. And then what makes that so amazing that you get to sing that about your God, that you are His treasured possession, what makes that so wonderful is the fact that that same sovereign grace is evident in His power governing the world. Verses 5 through 7. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. Right, a common picture in the Psalms. That all of that most powerful, wonderful stuff you see happening in creation, the things you most depend upon here, He who makes the clouds rise. In other words, the reason we have rain and such. All of this is governed by God. He isn't just gracious. He's powerful. He is the Lord above all gods. That is, above all powers and authorities that people trust in. The extent of His power is endless. That wonderful statement in verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. No man or woman can claim such a thing. But God's sovereignty is absolute. In heaven and earth, the seas and the deeps. He controls all the natural processes. He sends the rain. He controls the storms. His control extends to the nations and world events. So verses 8 through 12 describes. We're going to talk about that under salvation. God defeating the nations of Canaan and Egypt. But that's also saying God's in control of all of those world events. When Israel sang this, they were singing about the things that the nations around them feared. The nations worshipped gods in the heavens and in the earth and the seas and the deep. But Israel was saying, silly, God made all of that. All this stuff you're fearing and worshipping as gods, like there's a little god in the sun or something. This is ridiculous. God created it all. That is, by the way, why in Jewish and later Christian societies you had the flourishing of science and technology and industry and commerce. Why? Is the proclamation of Christianity takes away the mysticism of creation. Saying it's not all gods and forces and powers. God made it. It's separate from God. He's in control of it. And so you can expect it to work and have ordinary patterns. Israel was saying to the world, all that stuff you worship, God created it. Later in the psalm, Israel actually makes fun of those gods. I hope you caught that toward the end of the psalm. They have mouths but do not speak. They have ears but do not hear. But our God, whatever He pleases, He does. Now, I know that for you, none of this is new theology. These are things we're familiar with. We confess that God is sovereign. We know this. But the beauty of this psalm is not in the fact that it gives us new information, first of all. The beauty of this psalm is in how it all is aimed at your comfort and your confidence. This God who is sovereign over all, verses 5 and so on, this God is sovereign over all, is the same God who in verse 4 has made you to be His treasured possession. And so the point to this singing about God's power is that personal confession. Verse 5, how does it start? For I know. I know. I know the Lord is great. This is a personal confession of faith. Not talking about a doctrine that would go on a fat book in a dusty shelf somewhere. But something that it matters that I know, that you know, that we know together. Dear brothers and sisters, the idols and gods and powers of the world cannot compare to this. We need to make these connections. When you sing in the Psalms stuff like the fact, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. That needs to translate into your view of life, the world around you, how you respond to your circumstances, how you understand world events, how you face trials, how you face joys in your life. We are singing about things the nations fear. The gods of politics and the economy. The gods of wealth and ease. The gods of health and medicine. The gods of science and culture. The world lives as though all those things are in control. As though they are mystical little deities. Really no different in the world's view than what the Egyptians or the nations around Israel would have done. The nations live, the world lives, as though those things, politics, the economy, wealth, health, medicine, science, culture, as though those things are in control. And we sing in the Psalms over and over and over. Our God governs all of that. It's all in His hand. Now I know sometimes when we sing those things, it can sound sort of objective, sort of distant and far away. We need to make these connections. That when you are singing of this sovereign God who caused the vapors to rise and the clouds to form and the rain to come and He brings forth the lightnings, everything He pleases, He does. That God you're singing about is the one who declared to you, you are His treasured possession. Well then, what else do we possibly need to fear or trust in? Now, this doesn't answer everything. We've seen in other psalms, Psalm 77, for example, that life is often still a mystery. We often don't see this reality in the world and in our lives. But Psalm 135 is given to us as a confession of faith. We are the treasured possession of the sovereign Lord of the universe. Thirdly, you take those two things. We are God's treasured possession. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Where do those come together? Well, in the third part of the psalm, God's sovereign grace in saving His people. The God who controls the world is the God who loves His church. And where that sovereign grace is clearest is in the great deeds of redemption. Because He is sovereign, because He loves His people, He has saved His people. So Israel sings. She sings about the Exodus, about God slaying the firstborn in Egypt, delivering God's people from the Egyptians, about God's gracious power on display in the plagues, redeeming them from slavery. You see how those two things are going together. God is powerful, and we've seen that not just in rain and stuff, as great as that is. We've seen that in God redeeming us, doing things for us in particular. They sang about the conquest of the promised land in Canaan, verses 10 through 12. Singing of the Lord, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to His people Israel. They sang about that history with vivid details. These were two, Sihon and Og, these were two of the first two kings east of the Jordan River that Israel faced before they could get into the promised land. They were the great initial victories that Israel's remembering. They sang about them with vivid details, even naming the names. You've got to remember the history. This is what God has done. This is the source of our confidence. Israel's confidence in ours. What God has done in the past, He will continue to do. This is why singing this psalm makes sense. Otherwise, it's just a history lesson. What God has done in the past, He will continue to do. God revealed Himself in those events, those things He did. This is who He is. And so we can count on Him in the future. Oh, when Israel sang this, when we saying this. This is intensely practical. Israel was tempted by other gods, just as we are. Remember the list, the things the nations, the world trusts in. We are just as tempted as Israel was to chase after the gods of the world. And so when Psalm 135 is exalting what God has done, the point is, now contrast that with the stuff the world's trusting in. This is what the psalm goes on to do, to make fun of the idols, the gods of the world. All the things they claim they can't do. We think Israel is talking about idols. They knew, for the pagans, the idols, they didn't actually think the little piece of stone or wood was the god. The idol was a way they worshipped their god. Right? The god was the sun or the forces of nature or the forces of life, whatever the case may be. And so Israel was saying, by virtue of making fun of the image, this is how unreliable, worthless their gods are. And the same thing is true. Think of how folks today trust in men. Just that example. We've seen that in Psalms earlier this summer. A temptation to trust in men and women, whether it be people making economic or financial decisions, politicians, doctors. You can go on and on in your own life. Places we are trusted or tempted to trust in men. And then you think, all right, in comparison to what Psalm 135 says God does, you can basically say of the idols, even of worshiping men and women, that what they say they cannot do. Yes, they have all these claims they make, just like the idol has hands and a mouth and ears, but can't do any of those things. Yes, men and women have claims to all the influence and things they can do for you, but they can't. They can't deliver. In the end, well, they all die. They can't rescue you from that, can they? But how about our God? You see how this is practical. Everything that He pleases, He does. All this history Israel sang about, that we sang about, makes it clear. Look what God has done. You don't need to trust anyone else. Cut it out. Quit it. This is what the psalm said. When Psalm 135 was making fun of the idols, you know what prayer I'm talking about, right? There at the end. Let's look at a couple of verses. Psalm 135. Listen to how mocking the idols turns into, well, kind of laughing at those who trust those idols. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Now, it's okay. You can chuckle a little bit there. There's this principle in Scripture. You become like the God you worship. You become like the God you worship. And here, this is made explicit. Israel's saying, all those gods, they're worthless, they can't do anything, and if you worship them, that's what you will become like. And this was a warning for themselves, their own hearts, saying, people of God, we need to be clear about this. God alone deserves our trust. The God who loves you is sovereign and powerful, and He has shown us that in everything He has done. This is why in Revelation 15, the church is singing about God's great and awesome deeds. Again, not history lessons, but saying, compare that to all the stuff you're wanting to trust in. They've got nothing. Look what God has done. And we need to sing in that same way. It's as though, it's not as though, this is what it is. We can say to Old Testament Israel, you think the Exodus was great? You think the conquest of the promised land was great? Well, it was pretty amazing. But how about the resurrection of Jesus? Dear brothers and sisters, you realize this. Israel sang about how great their God was in contrast with the gods of the nations, looking at the Exodus, the conquest of the promised land. They had great stuff to look at. But they had nothing compared to what you have seen and known and heard. The resurrection of Jesus, death itself defeated, the problem of sin solved, the curse being rolled back, new creation promised. This is what we have seen and heard. Jesus died, He is alive, never to die again. He's remaking the world, new creation on its way. He has given you new life now, the law written on your hearts, and He's promised you a resurrection just like His. That's the sort of things this psalm is teaching us to sing about. And compared to that, when you go now into your lives, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on, let that put everything else the world has to offer and throw at you in perspective. Let us sing of the death and resurrection of Christ, and then say, what does any idol, any power or authority, any temptation have to offer? Listen to how verse 14 beautifully turns what God has done into a promise. Verse 14 of our psalm. For the Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants. Now, this was a promise given to Israel back in the end of Deuteronomy about a very specific event that God was promising would happen. And what's so wonderful in this psalm is that promise about a specific event is now being sung about as a general principle. This is who God is. This is what He will always do. We've sung about it. Remember Sihon and Og, king of Bashan. Remember the defeat of Egypt. Remember the resurrection of Christ. And then sing that God will vindicate His people and will have compassion on His servants. As for Israel, so for us. What God has done in the past is His promise for the future. You see, all of this history you sing about in this psalm is simply a call to faith. God has shown you His sovereign grace in saving you from sin and death and hell, and therefore He alone deserves your hope, your trust, and your confidence. Well, then, as we conclude our time in the psalms here, in Psalm 135, we have a perfect example of a psalm showing us that all of the psalms are Christian songs. What we might have thought was narrowly limited to the Old Testament, singing of Israel as God's treasured possession, is in fact one of the most intimate, personal, Christian confessions in the Bible. In Christ, because of His death and resurrection, you are the treasured possession of your covenant God. He is sovereign. He has saved us. And because we belong to Him, we can pray and sing to Him with this sure confidence in God's sovereign grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for these songs and prayers You have given to us in the middle of Your word. We admit that were we on our own, left simply to our feelings and our experiences, we would not have sung so confidently. And so we praise You that You have called us to sing and pray as we enter Your presence, that we are Your treasured possession. And so we pray, O Father, that You would fill us with that confidence. As we have seen the death and resurrection of Christ, the great things You have done for us, fill our hearts with faith in Your promise that what You have done in the past, You will continue to do in the future. We pray that You would work this in us by Your Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.